We continue on now after the resurrection, because the resurrection itself is not recorded, is it? His death is recorded, his burial is recorded, and then his appearances after his resurrection are recorded, and the empty tomb is recorded. But of course, the resurrection itself, we don't read, and then at midnight or at this particular time, the Lord Jesus opened up his eyes and passed through the linen cloths and so on. We don't read that. What we do read is the empty tomb followed by appearances. So, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. What was the first day of the week? Now, happily, I still have a few pages left. Here's our calendar of events. Passover was on the 14th day of the month. The word Passover is a little bit tricky as it's used in the scriptures, because Passover can refer to the day that the Passover lamb was slain. They eat the Passover on the 15th, or this whole week could be called the Passover. It is a tricky word, depending on how it's used. If you were to count back 5 days to the day that the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem, you could get easily to the 10th. Now, I'm not saying that we can be razor sharp on that. All I'm saying is the 10th is very likely one of the days. I mean, that's one of the days you could reasonably get to, depending on how you saw all these days work out. If the Lord Jesus was slain when the Passover lambs were slain, Christ our Passover, we remember in the Passover that the lamb was identified on the 10th. The lamb would be identified on the 10th, but slain on the 14th. The day after the 14th was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread begin. Okay? Just to make matters even harder, do you know what the 14th was called? Besides it being referred to as Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the 15th. The 14th is called the Day of Unleavened Bread. Okay, the reason I'm giving you all this is when you look through the Gospels, you'll find these things mentioned, and you'll be utterly confused as to what happened when, because it'll say the Day of Unleavened Bread or the beginning of Unleavened Bread or something like that, and you'll think it's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It may be talking about the Day of Unleavened Bread. It's all very confusing. The day after Passover was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But on the first day of Unleavened Bread, according to the Levitical law, no work was to be done. If you want to refer to that as a Sabbath, you can. In other words, the day after the Passover was always a Sabbath, no matter what day of the week it came on. Some people take it, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, that if the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread began this day, that it was a Sabbath. Some people think that this might have been a Thursday. That would have been a Friday, which would have been a Sabbath. This would have been a Saturday, which would have been a Sabbath normally. And then the first day of the week would have been the 17th. So some argue that the day the Lord Jesus died was a Thursday. Some say, no, it was a Friday. That's not what we're going to settle here today. What we are going to talk about here today, though, is the Feast of First Fruits. If you look in the Levitical law, the Feast of First Fruits took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover lamb was slain the 14th, Passover lamb was eaten the 15th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th. It lasted 7 days. And during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says, the scripture says, the day after the Sabbath is going to be the Feast of First Fruits. Now, if you go the day after a Saturday, what day is that? A Sunday, also known as the first day of the week. This is how we open the chapter in John 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. The day that first fruits was being celebrated is the day that the tomb was found empty, the day where earlier the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is called our first fruits, Christ the first fruits. What was 1 Corinthians 15 about? Resurrection. In other words, the Feast of First Fruits was a picture of resurrection. Think about it now. The Passover lamb slain on Passover, the Lord Jesus died on Passover. That lamb that made the people safe from God's wrath, the Lord Jesus fulfilled at the cross. The Feast of First Fruits, a picture of resurrection, new life. I'm doing this because that's what the priest, that's what happened with the grain. It was waved. Picture of new life. The Lord Jesus raised on first fruits. You would think that the people who took the Lord Jesus would have said, you know, we know the Old Testament really well. Well, they wouldn't have called it the Old Testament then. We know the scriptures really well. We know what Passover symbolizes. We even heard John the Baptist call him the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Let's just do all this wickedness that we are planning next week. But they didn't, did they? The Lord Jesus' hour had come, and his timing was perfect. He died on time. He rose on time. And you can bet your bottom dollar he's coming back on time. So the first day of the week is the day of first fruits when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. She goes while it's still dark and see the stone had been taken away. She runs, comes to Simon Peter, comes to the other disciples, we'll take it as John. They've taken away the Lord. Peter runs out, the other disciple runs out, the other disciple outruns Peter. They come, looked in, see the linen cloths lying there, not going in. Simon Peter came following, went into the tomb, saw the linen cloths lying there, the handkerchief. And these two now use their logic to figure out what happened. Well, let's see. It all makes sense to us now. The linen cloths are lying there. The door is open. The linen strips woven around the head and body and so on are just where they were, just no body in them, and 2 and 2 make 4, and A plus B is C, and they figured it out, and they went away understanding what had happened. I take it somehow it wasn't all conveyed to Mary. I don't know, maybe Peter and John were the logicians among the group. They had it all worked out. In their mind, they had it figured out. This means that means that. I got it. He must have risen. They leave. Mary somehow didn't do all the reasoning, I suppose. I don't know what happened to dear Mary. Verse 11, she stays outside the tomb weeping. She wept and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head, the other at the feet. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." I want to think about the difference between Mary's approach and Peter and John's approach. Mary is constantly going against logic. Peter and John, they run to the tomb, they inspect, boom, boom, boom. All right, we've concluded in our mind what's happened. They leave. She not only doesn't conclude that, but then as people who love others tend to do in times of crisis, they don't always think straight, do they? I mean, listen to her words. "If you've taken him away," she says, "tell me where you laid him and I'll go take him away." I don't think she calculated how heavy this would be, right? We're told in verse 39 about 100 pounds of spices and so on, not to mention the body itself. The linen cloths aren't weightless. I mean, I don't know how she thought she was going to do it, but it didn't matter to her. The logic was not what is governing her. It's her love that's governing her right now, right? And she just wants, if she can't have the Lord Jesus, she'll have the body of the Lord Jesus. If she can't have the body of the Lord Jesus, she'll have some part of what he was wrapped in. She wants to maintain that connection to the Lord Jesus, doesn't she? Even if it's just the body, she wants it. You know, no shrine was ever made to the Lord Jesus. Think about the people at the time he lived. The people who loved the Lord Jesus didn't only show up a few hundred years after the Lord Jesus lived. The people who loved the Lord Jesus lived at the time he lived and every generation thereafter. And if the people who loved him that much existed at the time he lived and every generation after, which is well documented, where is the shrine to the Lord Jesus? Her love would have seen to it that that happened. Why didn't it happen? Well, because verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And she goes and clings to the Lord Jesus. And I don't think that the Lord Jesus is chastising her for contact. It's not like, I cannot be touched by another human right now when he says, don't cling to me. I think he's indicating rather longer term truth. She's clinging to him. I don't know that he minds that in and of itself so much. But that he's saying, you won't be able to cling to me forever. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to go to my Father. So his statement of, do not cling to me or stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. It's not like there is some special thing that his body couldn't be touched until he was had ascended. He was merely saying, you cannot hold on to me forever. I'm not going to be here. I am going to my Father. I will be ascending to my Father. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. She came and told the disciples what she had seen and what the Lord spoke. Well, there are now further appearances. The Lord appears to Thomas now. To the disciples, Thomas being absent. And he shows himself to them. He comes in with the door shut. Thomas hears about this, verse 24 and 25. He says, verse 25, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, this will be the way they count days. This would be the first day of the week again. Thomas is now with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Thomas needed evidence, right? Do we fault Thomas for that or not? I'd be a little careful faulting him for that. How about unbelievers today? You tell them they should believe in God. They say, why? Is that a bad question? Let's hope it's a great question. I mean, it'd be awful if somebody just started believing their, you know, putting their eternal destiny in somebody else's hand for no reason. The reason why is a good question. I need evidence. Please understand this lesson. God is not short on evidence. He is short on willing hearts. John 7:17 shows this. John 7:17 says, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether the Lord Jesus is really speaking from God or speaking as a man." In other words, the key to understanding and knowing is not a shortage. It's not limited by a shortage of evidence. It's limited by a willing heart. If anyone wills to do his will, God will provide the evidence. Now, a lot of people predetermine the kind of evidence that they need. And the Bible didn't say you get to do that, did it? The Bible says the one who seeks for me with his whole heart, the one who is willing to do my will, the one who takes the word of God that says these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who says, "I'm going to search this out. I want to do the right thing. I want to do what God wants me to do. I just don't know the truth. I don't have the evidence. But I'm searching for it with my whole heart." God is not short on evidence. But the person who seeks like that does not get to determine the evidence. The Lord will give them the evidence. Now, and the reason I say this is look at what happened to Thomas. What evidence did Thomas demand? "Unless I put my finger into the nails and put my hands into the side, if I don't get that, I'm not believing." It's interesting, isn't it, that we never read he did those things. What do we read? The Lord came to him and said, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side." Why did Thomas respond to that by saying, "My Lord and my God"? What evidence had Jesus given him? That when he said the week before, "Unless I put my hands," that the Lord heard him. And when he appeared to him and said, "Thomas, now, come, put your hands," he didn't have to do that. The Lord provided him sufficient evidence, maybe even evidence he didn't anticipate. And he just said, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord is not short on evidence. He is short on people who have a willing heart to seek him with their whole heart, to look into the scriptures, to have the right attitude to say, "I'm willing to do his will." And he has the evidence for them. Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The pattern of Scripture is God will do a cluster of miracles in a certain time period, and then he will expect later generations to rely on the reliable historical record of those miracles. Do you remember what the man in Hades said? The rich man in Hades said, "Send someone back for from the dead to tell my brothers not to come to this place. And the word is, they have Moses and the prophets. He said, no, but if somebody came back from the dead, they would believe. And the response was, if they didn't believe based on the reliable historical words of other signs and miracles that were done, they would not believe even if somebody came back from the dead. And here, similarly, we have the record of signs that the Lord Jesus did, and he says these are written down now that future generations would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We march on now to the epilogue, the chapter 21, where Jesus makes other appearances. He comes to those who have been fishing all night. We read of some of the names of the people that are in the boat. Children, he says, have you any food? They answered him, no. And we're going to now get the eighth sign in our list. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find. So they cast, and now we're not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat. They were not far from land. As soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And we read of that. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. And we read the rest of that part of the sign. The number of the fish is given here, right? 153 individuals. This is a sign. We take it has a meaning beyond the fact that the Lord Jesus had power over the fish. We know this because other times that the Lord Jesus had related fishing experiences to spiritual things, what did he say? Follow me, you fishermen, and I will make you fishers of men. Here you have people laboring. The Lord has gone to heaven, and they're laboring for fish. They want to catch fish. Let's see if this illustration holds true of follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Let's follow it through for a little bit and see if it makes any sense or if we're all completely wrong here. They were laboring through the night to catch fish. Have you ever felt like that? Laboring to catch fish. There's a little laboring to catch fish going on this week, wasn't there? And even though they labored all night, the Lord says, have you any fish? They say, no, we didn't catch any. No doubt discouraging. Don't ask a poor fisherman that hasn't caught anything about how his day was. They said no. Discouragement. Think about it in our own lives. Laboring, sometimes not seeing anything. What were they going to do with these fish if they had caught them? Eat them, right? So let's see if we can transfer this over then. When we lead someone to the Lord and catch a fish, we eat them. Cannibalism. Well, either this illustration just doesn't apply here, or there is another sense in which we take this. In John 4, there was a time when the disciples went out to get food. And the Lord Jesus leads a woman to the Lord, that woman by the well. Leads a woman to the Lord. Leads a woman to himself. Okay. The disciples come back and they see this wrapping up. And this soul before him has just been saved. Now, I know we're not eating for a little while today. We're kind of snacking until we get to the late lunch or early dinner, whatever you call it. Your stomach might be grumbling. Do you think, like, maybe the moment after you led someone to the Lord, you would really be caring what your stomach felt like at the moment? They come back to the Lord and they're like, well, nobody's brought him any food. He needs something to eat, I guess. And the Lord had just led this woman to himself, saved this woman, new life. And they come and say, well, you need something to eat, don't you? And he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, I want to ask you, is there a sense in which the fruit of our labors for the Lord, if we want to look at them as fish caught, that we are sustained spiritually and strengthened spiritually through these things? You go out to another country, as we've been hearing about this week. You leave behind comforts of life in certain situations. You leave behind prosperous business. You leave behind certain friends that you have to be apart from. And you make these sacrifices, and you go and you labor, and you have a campaign out and see 400 souls saved. You don't think that's going to carry you on for a while? The question is, of course that's going to carry you on for a while. The question is, what happens when you're laboring for the Lord and you don't have that sustenance? Then what? When you don't have that sustenance, we have verse 12, don't we? Jesus said to them, come and eat. Look at verse 9. As soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish on it and bread. The Lord bids them to come and eat. The lesson for us is this, I take it. Yes, we have spiritual food by the very work we're involved in. And when we see a soul saved, and when we hear the word from somebody that a message we have given, a word we had spoken, it had significantly helped them spiritually. Or maybe, you know, they've gone to something where you were a counselor and you were able to maybe be used of God to alter the direction of their life. It's possible. That's food to the soul, isn't it? But when that's not there, who has food for us? The Lord himself. And when we don't have that food that sustains our work, the Lord had the breakfast waiting for them. The Lord had the fish, had other fish there waiting for them. Said, come and eat. Right? It's a little lesson for us with regard to that. Now, we have Peter then being restored. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? I take it this is referring back to Simon's claim. Even if all of these forsake you, I will never forsake you. And Peter found out in a sad way that he wasn't quite as spiritual as he thought he was. And now the Lord's phrases to him, do you love me more than these? Now, there is controversy as to what the these are when he says, do you love me more than these? I think myself, somehow the these is probably referring to the other disciples. Maybe I'm wrong. But understand this. Peter said, though all forsake you, I will not forsake you. I am more spiritual than they. I love you more than them, than they do, whatever. Simon, do you love me more than they do? And those of you, many of you know that there are different Greek words used here for love. There's agape and there's phileo. Phileo is not a small love. It's a different kind of love than agape, but it's not a small love. But I think the way it's used here, it's supposed to be understood that way. So understand what I mean. When you read phileo, it does not mean it's a small love. But what is happening here in the interplay between the Lord and Peter is Peter would not use the word agape. He would only use the word phileo, even when the Lord used agape. So I'm taking it that this is what the conversation sounded like. Simon, do you love me with this grand and glorious love of commitment that's not going to shake for anything? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you a little. And the Lord asks him again, using that word agape, do you have that agape for me? And Peter won't use the word in response. And he says something that would probably be like, Lord, you know I love you a little. And then finally he says, now the Lord uses phileo, and he says, do you love me a little, Peter? He says, you know all things. You know I love you a little. And Peter's response is a much more humble response than it was before. When he was talking to him before. Well, we have then the matter with John. We won't go into that in detail. The book comes to its glorious close in verse 25. There are many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which would be written. And we all say to that, amen. And we'll end John here, and let's look at the time and see what we're up against. All right, it's